Oh man. Oh man. Our reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. We're going to read the last few verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading from verse 16 down to the end of verse 23. Just 8 verses. 1 Corinthians 3, and reading from verse 16 to verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." We thank God for the reading of God's precious and holy word. I want to consider with you this morning the subject of right thinking. Thinking rightly. We live in a world that is not thinking rightly. I'm not just talking about the present day, but I'm talking about the whole philosophy of the world, which might be manifested in certain things. But what we see in Scripture is that the world does not think right, because the world does not think in accordance with God's word. The prophet could say that God's people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea, in his writings in chapter 4 and chapter 6, emphasizes this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Critical thinking is essential. And critical thinking has been disparaged or negatively thought of as unloving and all those ways that when we question something, we're regarded in a wrong way. We're regarded as troublemakers and problem makers. But we must be critical thinkers. We must test the spirits, as the apostle tells us, to see whether they are of God. We must be critical thinking in the world, but we must more so be critical thinkers in the church. We're not just to accept whatever the pastor says. We are to critically examine every sermon and every thought, every idea. The pastor is not God. The pastor is not God's anointed. We are to believe Christ, Christ alone. The pastor, the preacher, is simply one sent by God to start us thinking. He's not the one who creates our thoughts. He's the one that brings God's word, and God's word is to be the foundation and the very edifice of our thinking. But this non-thinking has crept into the church. The church has become like the world in its way of operating. operating by human wisdom. And again, this fits right in with the main theme that runs through 1 Corinthians that we're going through at the moment. Using the world's principles, using the world's methods, using the world's, based upon the world's ideologies and philosophies. And Corinthians becomes like a canon, wrecking the ideas of human wisdom and showing them for what they are, that they are nothing, and establishing God's wisdom as the only thing to be held to. So in these verses, Paul wants the Corinthians to think rightly, to be critical thinkers, to criticize thoughts in a positive way, in a way that will benefit not only the one who is thinking, but then the ones to whom he will speak to. So I want to consider this passage with you this morning under these three headings. Right thinking, first of all, in the church, then right thinking in the world, and then thirdly, right thinking in all things. And there is a widening of thought in these three ideas. Because if we think rightly in the church, then we will think rightly in the world, and then we will think rightly in all things. There's an expanding idea in this passage. So first of all, right thinking about the church in verses 16 and 17. There's four things to note here in our first point. First of all, the church's sacred nature. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not," or he's saying, "Do you not understand this?" Again, he's just in those first three words, he's making thinking the issue. "Do you not understand, or know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Do you not know this? Paul is being critical of their thinking. Paul is challenging where they stand mentally with regard to God. What do they think regarding the church? So we've just finished a series on Tuesday nights in the prayer meeting on the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And in those Psalms, the pilgrims would sing these Psalms on their way to Jerusalem, to the sacred place, to the temple. And these Psalms are filled with the idea of relationship to God and God's relationship to his people and God's dwelling among his people. Therefore, the sacred nature of the temple is further seen in the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2, where he goes in and he makes a cord, a whip from cords, and he drives out the money changers and those who sold doves and so on. And he says, "Do not turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise." You see, their thinking had become corrupted, and they become like the world, so that they turned God's temple, God's house, into a place of business rather than a sacred place of God's worship. But not only is the church sacred in nature, or in nature, it's also spiritual in nature. It says in verse 16, "And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now this is really important. This is a crucial point in the whole of the passage, in the whole of these eight verses. What is the church? What is it and who is it that makes up the church? Is the church a physical temple? No. Only the regenerate. Only the born again. Only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit make up the church. That's why we insist on a regenerate membership. One of the problems with the church is that when you get a lot of unbelievers, those who are not born again, as members of the church, what happens? The church ceases to be the church in its very spiritual nature, in its very essence. Paul is arguing here is that the church is sacred, but it's spiritual. It's not a physical edifice. It's not a business. It is the spiritual temple of God. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verses 5 and 6, he says, ye also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, now get this, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. See the point? It's those who trust in Christ, those who are spiritual, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, these are the living stones built on the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is spiritual in nature, and that's why even when we talk about baptism, I was talking to a brother yesterday who's seeking baptism, and we had this discussion that wanting to know, is he born again? Are you born again? Are you regenerate? Are you indwelt by the Spirit of God? Because baptism without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a mockery of this principle. That's why we teach believers baptism. It's not because we want to be divisive. It's because the nature of the church is spiritual. And the Old Testament images are fulfilled in spiritual realities. And we're not to transfer physical covenant into a spiritual covenant and make that spiritual covenant physical. The spiritual covenant. And therefore, only those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God make up the true church of Jesus Christ. Yes, we can talk about the outward church, the physical assembly, and I would include the children of believers in that, but not in this sense. When Paul is talking about the spiritual temple, he's talking about a temple that only born-again believers are part of. Let us be careful that we don't change the glory of the new covenant into something less than what it is. But then, thirdly, it is not only sacred, spiritual, the church is solemn in nature. Look at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now this bothered me for years. I'm thinking, well, does this mean you can lose your salvation? But again, context is the key, isn't it? Because here, Paul is not talking about us being individual temples. Paul is talking about the congregation, the church, being the temple of God. And he says that those who are indwelt by the Spirit make up that temple. Now what does this mean? What does it mean that if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy? Simply, if any carnal, unregenerate, unborn again man seeks to interfere with the true nature of God's church, God will destroy him. See how context helps? It doesn't mean that a true believer can be lost. It doesn't mean that a true believer will be destroyed. It doesn't mean that someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit can have run the risk of being destroyed. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying carnal, unregenerate, non-spirit indwelt men who seek to tamper with God's church, God will deal with them. See, that's the obvious point. Because in Romans 8 verse 7, it tells us what the carnal mind is, a mind that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, Romans 8 verse 9 says, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, again, the emphasis, we must be indwelt by the Spirit. And friends, baptism, whether infant or adult, does not give you the Spirit of God. Only faith in Christ is the true evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Let us not change the nature of the church, of the spiritual temple of God, which is the congregation of the Spirit-filled believers. So yes, the visible church, what we see outwardly, but that's not the real church. The real church is the temple of God, the people indwelt by the Spirit. But then fourthly, not only is the church sacred, spiritual, and solemn, it is sanctified. It is sanctified in nature. It says, for the temple of God is holy. That word, hagios in the Greek, holy, set apart, or sanctified. Which temple ye are? We're a holy people. We're a set apart people. God has set you apart. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, God has set you apart by His Spirit from the world. He has ordained and appointed you for holy purposes. And there's no greater explanation of this principle than what Paul says to the Ephesians when he's exhorting husbands to love their wives. And he says in Ephesians 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, again set apart, cleanse with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is sanctified in nature. But moving on to our second point, and we'll see how it fits in to the first point. Not just rightly thinking about the church, but rightly thinking about the world. You see the following points. The danger, first of all, the danger of wrong thinking. Look what it says, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. The danger of wrong thinking. To think wrong is to do ourselves great harm. But it's one thing for somebody else to try and deceive me. It's a whole lot worse, isn't it? For self-deception. For me to become my own enemy. For me to become the one who is undermining and attacking my life, my soul, all that I am. Self-deception. Now get this. Left to ourselves, we will be deceived. That's why the entrance of God's word brings light. That's why on Dublin City yesterday we were handing out the word of God, and we were giving out one booklet called The Law of the Lord. It's just the word of God. And we were saying to people that what we need is God's word. Everything else is superfluous. Everything else is an extra. But we absolutely need the word of God. The reason why the world is in such a mess, the reason why society, especially Western Europe, is in such an absolute decay and falling apart morally and spiritually, is because the word of God has been forsaken. God is not believed. God is considered to be irrelevant. So I was talking to a man in the city yesterday by the name of Tommy. And Tommy says he's been a believer for 20 years, but he stopped believing in church. He doesn't go to church anymore because people are hypocrites. Wow. I challenged Tommy. I said, Tommy, you know, you've realized that people are sinful and therefore you stop going to church. You stop obeying God because you have made your judgment. God knows they're sinners. God knows the church has hypocrites. But God still commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And as we gather here this morning, we are obeying God's command. That's why we're here, isn't it? We're here to obey God, not that makes us any better. We're simply doing what God has told us to do. This is not, as in Roman Catholicism, you know, a work of supererogation. This is the basics. This is the simple command of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love our God and that we love one another. We can't love one another if we're not gathering together. We're not meeting. So Tommy left, and let's pray that the Lord would change his thinking. Professing to be a believer 20 years and yet has deceived himself regarding the importance of church, that it's become irrelevant. He says, I watch YouTube videos, and that does me. That's not church. That's not church. You see, church, if church was just about knowledge and what we get, you see, here's the selfish aspect of today's society. I think I can go on the internet and I can get as much from an online sermon. Of course you can. But what do you give? What do you give? Nothing. You see, the church body principle is that we all give to each other. We're here to give. To give glory to God and to encourage the people of God. We're here in that sense to obey the two tables of the law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another as our own selves. Wrong thinking has led to selfish thinking, to selfish actions. But secondly, we have deliverance from wrong thinking. Or the key, remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian goes by Bypath Meadow and ends up in the dungeon, and he's locked in the dungeon, and then he reaches in to his bosom and he takes out the key, the promise. He's able to open the key and walk free. Here we have the deliverance from the key to escape from wrong thinking. If any man among you, it says, seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. Not essentially. He's not saying literally become a fool. But with regard to the ideologies or the philosophy of the world, be willing to be acknowledged or counted as a fool. Why? That you may be truly wise. Later on in Corinthians, Paul says, if we are out of our minds, it's for the sake of Christ. If we are in our right mind, it is for your sake. The question is, who's thinking rightly? Is it the Church of Jesus Christ? Or is it the philosophies of this world, the religions, the false religions of this world? We are the ones, by God's grace, the only ones. We're the only ones that are thinking clearly and thinking with common, with not common sense, but with gracious sense. But this leads us to an application. We must beware of bringing anything of the church into the world. You see, right thinking about the church will protect us from thinking that to bring the philosophies or the ideas of the world, so, you know, drama, you know, entertainment, all of these things. No, we will do simply what God has said. And people will say to us, oh, it's so simple. They will despise it. You know, why don't you have a church with a beautiful choir and they're all dressed in these robes and they all look really beautiful and you have all these beautiful musicians and you have all this stuff. Is that what God says? Entertainment? Drama? Uncalled people? We were talking about women pastors earlier. All these worldly ideas, we are to stand against the demands of the world, and the demands of the world are coming into the church. The women's lib movement. There's a women's lib movement in the church. You see, that's not a rejection of men. That is a rejection of Christ. You see, we don't teach that men only should be called to the ministry because we're... Well, I hope it's not because we're sexist. We do it because that's what Christ says. It's about the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the answer or the reason or the argument given in verses 19 and 20, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So, Richard Dawkins was a fool. Stephen Hawking was a fool. I remember watching the documentary on the Stephen Hawking documentary on the book. The name just escapes me, the book at the moment. Brief History of Time, thank you. But if you ever watch the documentary, I'm not sure if it's on YouTube, but if you look at the documentary, the very last sentence out of the mouth or out of the machine or the way he used to speak, the very last sentence from that man in that documentary was, and all of this goes to prove that there is no personal God. That's his conclusion. That's his life work. That's the sum and substance of his life work. To prove, and it's amazing how not just there's no God, there's no personal God. It was a personal attack on the God that is. You see, men like Hawking and Dawkins are not neutral. They're not neutral. They're seeking to assert the folly of what is called their wisdom, and as the scripture says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Vain are they, the scripture says, empty. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. In other words, God will use their own means to destroy them. He will use their own philosophies and ideologies to become the traps that they themselves will fall into. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they are vain. The first verse is taken from Job 5 and verse 13, but listen to the previous verse in Job 5 and verse 12. He disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Our God is sovereign. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. We don't have to think, well, the church needs to match these men. You know, the church somehow needs to, and the problem, and here's the great difficulty, and the great trap, is that we are hoping for some man to be raised up that will enter into public debate with someone like Richard Dawkins or whatever, and that he will have greater arguments. That's resting on the things the world rests in. You see, Scripture tells us that God himself will deal with these men. We don't have to trust in a savior, a philosophical or a debating savior that will have all the answers. We trust in our God who will take these men and who will deal with these men. The day of judgment will be the great seas, the great bar of judgment, when these men will appear for what they really are. These empty talkers will appear. We're not wise, and any wisdom that I or you have this morning is found in the Word of God. We're not promoting ourselves. It's God alone who has the answers. God alone whose judgment will stand. But then thirdly, right thinking not just about the church and about the world, but right thinking about all things. You see the development from the inner to the outer. The church, the world, everything. These verses are by way, verses 21 to 23, are by way of application. Because it says, look at, therefore, in other words, here's the application. Let no man glory in men. You know, I think I said last week, did I? Was the week before. People say, great preacher, great debater. great man of God. We need to stop using those terms. We really do. We're giving glory to men. We have a great God. We have a great Savior. We have a great truth, a great gospel. They are the things we need to say. That's the greatness. Man is nothing. Christ is everything. The gospel is everything. The scriptures is everything. Let's stop glorying in men and let us, with John the Baptist, say, we must decrease and he must. It's an imperative. He must increase. The reason why the church is so weak, or one of the many reasons why the church is so weak, is this reason. We are trusting in man. Rather than, as Paul says, seeing pastors and preachers simply as servants, we are lifting them up on pedestals. The church is becoming like the world. Well, the world has its great men. We've got our great men. We're no different. If that's the measure, we are no different. Rather, when we come to the world, we say, no, it's our great God. It's our great Savior. That's the difference. I said to a Muslim last week, the difference between you and me is that you have no Savior. I do. You have no Savior. You have religion. In fact, you probably have more religion than I do. And you're probably even more faithful to your religion than I am. But I have a Savior. That's the glory. That's the triumph. That's the victory. Even our faith, not faith itself, but who our faith is in, that is what overcomes the world. So it says in 1 Corinthians 4, and these things, brethren, verse 6, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. And Paul, probably the greatest evangelist in all of church history, points to himself and says, you stop thinking about me and Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher. Seems he had a great gift of oratory. Paul says, you stop thinking like the world. Stop thinking that because you've got a theologian or a great preacher, that this somehow is the thing to glory in. No. Glory in God. Glory in Christ. In fact, he says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the cross. We boast in the cross of Christ. We boast in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is what we deserve. And therefore our glory is that Christ has taken our place. And Christ has saved us. Closing two applications in the text. All things belong to the believer. Look at, for all things are yours, he says, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, all things to come, all are yours. You see, that's the Beatitudes, and we don't have time. We've spent longer than we meant to this morning, but in Matthew 5, we had time, we turned there, and in verses 3 to 10, the emphasis, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I often remind you that the glory of going to heaven will not just be that we will be there. That would be enough, wouldn't it? Because if I could just get in the door and sit in the corner of heaven, you know, my weakness, I'd be happy with that. But the glory and grace of the gospel is this, that I will possess the kingdom of heaven. I only can say that because that's what the scripture says. Theirs is. We are heirs of God. And we are joint heirs with Christ. Kings in heaven. Reigning in heaven with Christ. What mercy, what grace, what abundant love of God to our souls. That God does not just forgive us and deliver us from hell. It's not just mercy, but it is unmerited favor and abundant grace, amazing grace. All things belong to the believer. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, the world, no emperor, not the Persians, not the Babylonians, not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the British, no empire has ever completely conquered the world. And even if they had it, they would have only had it for a short space of time. But the meek shall what? Inherit the earth. All of it. For the one who said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He gives that very world to those whose souls are saved. So what the world is trying to grasp at, it loses. But as the gospel principle says, if we are willing to lose our life for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel, we'll not only gain our life, but all things. All things. But then, glory to God, we belong to God in Christ. Verse 23, and ye are Christ's. Christ is God's. Someone wrote these words many years ago. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Get this, now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin which long had enslaved me. His precious blood he came to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. May God bless his word to our souls. Let us sing from Psalm 145, again with the same idea. O Lord, thou art my God and King. God is ours, and we are his. O Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name time without end. Much to be praised and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend. Psalm 145, the second version on page 302. We're going to sing verses 1 to 6. To the tune Duke Street. And after we've sang this, we will stand for closing prayer. Oh Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name time without end. Much to be praised and great God. Amen. Oh Lord, we do extol thy greatness. And we pray, Lord, that thy spirit that indwells thy people would apply these principles so that we would not glory in men or in man, but that we would glory in Christ alone. That Christ would always be in our hearts and minds that chief cornerstone upon that spiritual temple is built. That we as living or lively stones are being built up in holy priesthood to proclaim the praises of the God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh Father, we pray. We pray not only for the forgiveness of all our sins, but Lord, that we would think rightly about the church, about the world, and about all things. That we would have the sense, the wisdom, the knowledge that alone comes from God. And therefore, as James exhorts us, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God. The reason we do not have is because we do not ask. Oh Lord, make us a praying people, a seeking people, a desiring people to know God more, to know Christ more, to have more of thy spirit, not in a way of the world with strange experiences, but it's the spirit that will give us that wisdom, the spirit that will give us that real relationship that is not consumed with emotion and with the outward things, but a deep-seated knowledge and the reality that God dwells in us, that we are that sacred temple, that we are that spiritual temple, that we are that sanctified temple, that we are the very people of God. O Lord, build thy church according to thy promise. And if any here is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray, Lord, for those who are yet unconverted, yet not indwelt by thy Spirit, yet who have not come to know Christ as their only Savior. O Lord, save thy people. Save the souls of needy sinners. And Father, we pray that as thy church, we will reject the world and all its vain and empty and foolish philosophies. And we will take hold of Christ. And we will pursue him whom our soul loves, so that we might know him whom to know is eternal life. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and sweet communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with God's people. Amen.